Turn with me, if you will, as we continue through the book of Mark, to Mark chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 47. You know how the Apostles' Creed says that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. We did that last week. And then it goes on to say that he was crucified, died, and buried. Now, what we've looked at so far, a lot of things have happened in a short amount of time. Now, for us, it's been a number of weeks. But for them, we're just talking about a few hours. It wasn't even 24 hours ago that they were celebrating the Passover, or as Christ changed that to the Lord's Supper. There was involved in a great time of celebration, as well as a bit of confusion, as we pointed out. They weren't really sure what Jesus was doing. Then they went to their favorite place in the garden to rest. But Jesus was still a bit disturbed. And they would have noticed that, or they would have paid attention to that, if they had been paying attention to him this past week, to what he said and what he had done. But they hadn't. Then came the betrayal of Judas, the arrest, the trial before the Sanhedrin, the denials of Peter that Jesus had told Peter that he would do beforehand. Then the trial before Pontius Pilate, the scourging, the mockery, the humiliation. And in the midst of all of this, we hear Christ make a great confession, or as Paul says, a good confession. When asked if he was the Messiah or if he was the Son of God, he said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Such a great confession in the midst of all of this negativity, telling them and telling all who were paying attention who's actually in charge. For he is the Messiah. He is God. Everything is being directed by the Godhead as it was planned before the foundation of the earth. Even as he tells Pilate, he says he is a king, but he's not a king of this world. But now he's being led away to his crucifixion because nobody bought any of that as they were supposed to, as it was part of the plan. And all of this was before 9 o'clock in the morning. So read with me Mark 15, verses 21 through 47. "And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was only the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he's calling on Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God. Now there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. They were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening came, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who also was looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Father, these stories, these events are true. And we are thankful that they are true. For without the crucifixion, without his death, and without his burial, there would be no third day where he rises from the dead. There would be no eternal life. So, Father, we're grateful for these words. Even when we're not celebrating Easter, we're grateful for your words that are the truth, absolutely. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds beyond the fact that this is so familiar to some of us, that we would hear your Spirit speak to us directly. In Jesus' name, amen. Simple outline for this sermon, of course. Mark shows us the crucifixion. Mark shows us his death. Mark shows us his burial. He was crucified, died, and buried, just as the confession says to us. These three are of utmost importance to eternal life. They are foundational to our faith. Now, as I said earlier, we're still early on Friday morning. He was led out to be crucified. And all this is before 9 in the morning. So, we see in verses 21 through 32, and they led him out to crucify him. And then they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, 9 o'clock. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and we may believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. After Jesus is scourged, you remember that image? The Romans had metal and stone and bone embedded in their whips, and they shredded his back. They shredded the skin. They shredded the muscle so that he could bleed out and still be alive. After that, he was mocked by the troops again. And then they lead him out to crucify him. And on the way, it becomes very evident that Jesus can't carry the crossbeam for his cross. just too heavy for him. He doesn't have the strength any longer. These crossbeams would weigh anywhere between 75 and 125 pounds, depending upon how green they were. And it was clear that he couldn't carry it very far. Started out carrying it, as the other Gospels tell us. But he couldn't carry it very far. So the soldiers compelled the Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, totally unaware, it seems, of what was going on, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, Mark gives us this additional information of Simon Cyrene's sons for this reason. Alexander and Rufus were part of the Roman church. In fact, we meet Rufus again in Paul's letter to Rome. And so we know that Mark is writing to Rome. This gospel is writing to Gentiles and Roman Gentiles. And so there would have been an immediate connection with his audience. They would have known Alexander. They would have known Rufus. They would have known of this story of their father carrying the crossbeam of Jesus. What a connection just a few years later to the church. Now, there's an irony here that almost immediately becomes apparent if one's paying attention. Now, Jesus had commanded his disciples, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, what do we see here happening? We see Simon, the first person, actually, to fall into this category of discipleship. But he's not carrying his own cross. He's carrying the cross of Christ. Hence the irony. Now they finally make their way to Golgotha. Well, we call it Calvary. That's the Latin term. And they sought to give him a strong narcotic, that's wine mixed with myrrh, so that it would deaden the pain. But he refused. He refused because he was called, it was designed, it was said this is how it would work, to take every bit of the pain, the suffering, all of that upon himself for us. The full measure of torment was to be placed on the Son. It's at this point that they would have laid him down with the crossbeam and probably placed that crossbeam on the actual long piece of the cross, and nailed his hands and, well, his wrists and his feet with 16 to 18 inch hewn nails. Then they would have sat up the whole thing and they would have had to drop it into a 4 to 6 foot hole as he hung on the cross. It would go thunk and his body would suffer the continuation of that. Nine o'clock in the morning. Fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. There was his garments as well. You see, the Roman soldiers who crucified their criminals got to keep the clothing of the criminals as a bonus for their work. Now, we've already realized that Jesus' clothing are pretty much in shreds, but he would have had a loincloth more than likely, or maybe he even had some of the robe that he had been given through Pilate's time. So they cast lots to see who would get what. Also fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, it's only 9 in the morning. And all of this would last until 3 o'clock. He would hang on that cross for 6 excruciating hours. Pilate had to put a charge over the top of this criminal. So he places the King of the Jews to just eke and to irk the Jews even more. But Mark's purpose for having us see that, as well as hearing him called the King of the Jews throughout each of his trials, is to remind the people that would read this and to remind us years later that he is, in fact, no matter what his humiliation, he is, in fact, the King. He is still the King. Everything is occurring exactly as it was commanded, exactly as he himself and his Father and his Spirit directed it. In what looks like defeat, he's being offered up was the plan to shed his blood for his children so that his children would be saved. He was born into this life for this purpose. He was submissive to his Father's will. Remember, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." But Mark gives us another piece of information. He wasn't crucified alone. There was one on his right and one on his left, fulfilling prophecy once again. He's poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And then this whole, there's so many standing around him continuing to mock him, was also an answer to prophecy from Psalm 22. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me and say, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" You see how it's almost word for word what's going on here in this text hundreds of years later. With all that going on, all that callousness mocking him, they say, "Let the Christ, the King of the Jews, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe." But those who will believe will only believe because Jesus remained on the cross. Everything with Jesus seems to be backwards to the sensibilities of regular people. But Jesus' purpose was to hang on that cross for you and for me, who for the joy set before him. That joy is our salvation. The joy in all his children coming to faith. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He came and did exactly as the plan required. And everyone played their part, as our King had decreed. Consider how heinous sin is in the sight of God, that it would take on such an excruciating sacrifice for Christ. The next thing Mark shows us, of course, is Jesus' death, verses 33 through 41. "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' But some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' Now, there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." As they were mocking him, if you were, the proverbial clock strikes 12 and God turns out the lights. Can you imagine the silence at that moment? Everything goes dark. They knew something was going to happen. That's how superstitious they were. They knew something was going to occur. But I'm sure things got very, very quiet. The sin of the people, the broken body of his son, Jesus carrying the sins of all his people, past, present, and future, made him and the scene around him absolutely grotesque. But this is God's son. No one should continue to look upon him and continue to rail and disgrace him. So the Father turned out the lights. The Father looked down and he saw Christ's submission on the cross, his absolute submission. At the ninth hour, the lights came back on. And we hear Jesus, who should have been weak and overcome from lack of oxygen, and he should have been lack of fluids, dehydrated, yelling out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilling Psalm 22 once again. By repeating these words, however, we see Jesus speaking the words he needed to, revealing for all who hear, I am the Messiah. I am here because this is where I'm supposed to be. Because they all knew, if they understood the words, they all knew that he was calling himself the Messiah. But not everyone understood the words. Now Jesus knew his Father was looking on him. That was the plan from the very beginning. Psalm 22, once again. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. The cry of Psalm 22. No one heard it, what he was truly saying in some cases, because they didn't have ears to hear. Those who had ears to hear would have heard. God had turned the lights back on by this time. And they're still wanting a miracle. Look, wait. Let's see if Elijah comes and brings him down. Now, why would they have said that in response to Jesus' words? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it's interesting to me that what the crowd heard was not Psalm 22, verse 1. What they heard was spoken in such force, with such authority, that they thought he was calling down Elijah to help him off the cross because it's time to get off the cross. In other words, they didn't hear a dejected or a despised or a deserted Savior. They heard one who was asserting his authority. Interesting thinking along this line. He knew he wasn't alone. At the end, Jesus would yell out again, and he would breathe his last. His last for that day. He died. Mark records his death, for the Lord our Redeemer had to die, or everything that had been said would be a lie. Truth matters, because without it, you do not have eternal life. Even if you didn't have the prophecies of the Old Testament looking to Jesus being crucified, died, and buried, we'd have Jesus' own words. We're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. and they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. That's why it's so important to believe this word. For it is true. It is absolutely true. Jesus had to die, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all of his own, for all those who believe in his name. So he breathed his last. He died. And the veil was torn in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, from the top to the bottom, making the Holy of Holies accessible, making God accessible for his children. But it wasn't any of this. John talks about how the dead were raised. We talk about how the temple curtain was torn. It wasn't any of that that impressed the centurion. What impressed the centurion was how he breathed his last, causing him to declare, certainly, this man was the Son of God, fulfilling Jesus' own prophecies. Because he came to believe this to be true, that Jesus was the Son of God. John chapter 3, as Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. All the way back at the beginning of his ministry, he was talking about his crucifixion. John chapter 12, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw everyone to myself. You see, Jesus' death, while it may have been sufficient for all, it was only efficient for the elect, for those who believe in him. So we see a new believer that day, the centurion. We also see the women who followed him, who were witnessing the crucifixion, who witnessed his death, and who witnessed his burial, which we'll get to next. So Jesus was crucified. He had died, and now he'll be buried. And even the women who followed him throughout his ministry believed him to be dead. Everyone believed he was dead, and that's an important piece of this information, because there's many in this world today that don't believe he died. The swoon theory is still alive and real in much of the church and much of those not out of the church. But he died. It's recorded. It's verified. The Heidelberg Catechism, like Mark, tells us that Jesus died and was buried as well. In Heidelberg Catechism number 40 and 41, we read this question: why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Because by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he buried? To show thereby that he really was dead. Mark takes 6 verses here in this gospel to insist that Jesus really was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, a known member of the council. He took courage, a man who exhibited his faith, comes to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. He knew Jesus was dead. Pilate didn't know. He had to have it confirmed. So he asked the centurion, is Jesus in fact dead? The centurion came back and said, he is dead. Again, this testifies to the truth of his death. Jesus was dead. And the other part of this section is that he's fixing to be buried. Why was all this necessary? Well, as the Catechism reminds us, it's the shedding of blood. If without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. But secondly, this was all for us as well, as the author of Hebrews tells us. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. even Isaiah 55, he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, not everyone, but the sin of many, making intercession for their transgressions. So he died and was buried in a family tomb of Joseph, which is also an answer to Scripture from Psalm 22, or from Isaiah 53, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. By making these points clear, Mark gives us a license to know the truth, to accept the truth, but also to rejoice in the atoning death of Jesus. One old Dutch theologian put it this way: a believing child of God may thus anticipate his burial with peace and with joy. For by his burial, the Lord Jesus fully removed from them all the terror and curse of the grave. So he was crucified, died, and was buried, just as the confession says, as the Scriptures highlight. This is absolutely true. They are necessary for us to believe for eternal life. To the untrained heart, they may all seem and sound academic. But to the heart of faith, these are the words of life. As the Apostle John reminds us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. Jesus had to be crucified. He had to die. And he had to be buried so that we would all have eternal life on the day of his resurrection. He is risen. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful for the day, grateful for your word, grateful for the reminder of all that you endured for us. We take it for granted, and yet you keep reminding us, not so that we feel guilty, but that we remember how important it was for you for us to be saved. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.